Thank you. It's Communion Sunday, and so we're looking at Psalm 22 this morning. So if you would open in your Bibles to Psalm 22. You know, we choose to reject things all the time. Some things we reject because they just aren't good enough or don't meet our needs, kind of like the strawberries that have been in the fridge for too long, or the clothes that have somehow gotten too small for us. But seldom will anyone reject the what they need the most at the time they need it the most. For example, in the early days of World War II, a submarine named Squalus and its crew sank helplessly to the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean, 240 feet below the surface. And the crew could not resurrect the ship. They sent up smoke flares, hoping that someone would see them and notice their location. And eventually they were noticed, and the submarine Sculpin did locate them. And then an effort was made to rescue the crew of the Squalus. A 10-ton diving bell was lowered several times, bringing the 33 surviving members of the crew up to the surface. You know, not one of those 33 surviving crewmen declined the offer. Not one of them said, "I think I need to think it over." Not one of them said, "I think I'll wait for a more comfortable diving bell." Not one of them said, "You want me to give up all this?" That just didn't happen. Every one of those 33 men instantly and gratefully accepted the means of escape from a certain death. It would have been, of course, madness to reject the help that was so desperately needed. But I think that's a pretty good illustration of the fact that people reject an even greater salvation. People reject even greater help all the time. And Psalm 22 is a portrait of Jesus Christ painted by the prophecy of the Holy Spirit that he gave to King David. It's a portrait of a rejected Redeemer. He was rejected by men. He was cruelly tortured and finally put to death, and all because he offered the salvation that we so desperately need. And people are still rejecting him today, but let's not let that be true of us. As we approach the communion table, let's focus again on our wonderful Savior and on the great God who sent him so that we would not have to die for our own sins. Psalm 22 is where we're going to start, but I want to right now just kind of remind us of a couple of New Testament passages. And so if you would look up 1 Peter and stick your finger there, we're going to get there in just a second. First of all, we need to think about the Redeemer prophesied. The Redeemer prophesied. To understand the wonder of this psalm, we need to understand a little bit of the setting. This psalm was written by King David almost 1,000 years before Jesus lived on this earth. And though this psalm had some connection to David's life, there is nothing that we know of that even approaches the events described in this psalm in David's life. This is not an illness. It's not an episode of being pursued by enemies. It's not a battle that is quickly ensuing. It is clearly describing an execution by crucifixion. It is clearly describing a righteous man being put to death by the wicked. But we know from history that there was no such thing as crucifixion known at this time in history. The earliest examples of crucifixion in pagan cultures date only from about 500 BC. It was unknown in Palestine until the time of Alexander the Great, some 700 years after David. But here David is clearly describing not just a crucifixion, but Jesus' crucifixion in great detail. How is that possible? How could that be? Well, it's only because of the prophetic gift that was given to him through the Holy Spirit. Clearly, the Holy Spirit is speaking prophetically through David. Twice in the book of Acts, we are told that the Holy Spirit spoke through David. And of course, we know that he wrote almost half of the book of Psalms. And so he clearly qualifies as an Old Testament prophet. And as the Bible tells us, It tells us a little bit about what this was like. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, it says, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." This is one of the key verses in the Bible about the process of inspiration by the Holy Spirit. The men who wrote the Bible didn't necessarily set out to write a message from God. The Holy Spirit came upon them, and using their own circumstances, using their own personality, their own abilities, He inspired them to write exactly what He wanted them to write. And it wasn't just like simply dictating into a recorder, because each author's individual style and personal attributes can clearly be seen in what they have written. Most of the time, these authors knew what they were writing about. For example, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, known as the Pentateuch, as a history of the Jewish people and a record of the law that God had revealed to him. And so God inspired him to write along the lines of purposes that were clear to him. And then Paul wrote many letters encouraging churches that he had started, addressing problems and answering questions. But again, God inspired him in those writings as he was intending to serve God. But then we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, that it wasn't always this way. 1 Peter 1, 10 says, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." And so, again, this verse tells us a little bit about the process. And these prophets, they didn't always know what they were writing about, especially as God prophetically explained the mystery of salvation through them. They always had some purpose for writing, some connection to their life, but not always did they understand the true meaning of what they were writing. And I believe that Psalm 22 is one occasion where the prophet, in this case King David, though the words meant something in his context, he had no idea what the real meaning of the words were. And I'm sure he wondered, and I'm sure he searched, just as Peter says the prophets of old searched. But the meaning of the words that will be so clear to you and me from 3,000 years downstream, I think were mysterious to him. He clearly described something he could not have known about by ordinary means: the crucifixion of Jesus Christ 1,000 years before it happened. And so God wanted us to know the death of Jesus Christ as the payment for our sins. He wanted us to know about that. He wanted us to know about it so badly, he caused David to write about it 1,000 years before it happened. And even more wondrous, David wrote prophetically from the point of view of Jesus on the cross. The words that he writes are the words of Jesus. The thoughts and the perspectives that he records are those of Jesus on the cross. And it's significant that this psalm, unlike the other psalms that have a negative tone like this, this psalm contains no confession of sin. It contains no calling down of the wrath of God on evildoers. And I think that's because it gives us the perspective of Jesus. Jesus knew that he was sinless. He knew that he was experiencing voluntarily the wrath of God against sin. He knew he was on that cross willingly, sacrificing himself for us whom he loves. And so these words penned by David are miraculous, as of course is every word in the Bible. But these in particular are God reaching out to us, speaking to us, and telling us far in advance all we need to know about the love that he has for us through Jesus Christ. And so let's look at Psalm 22. Let's read the first 11 verses as we look at the Redeemer rejected. The Redeemer rejected. God's word says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, I have no rest, yet you are holy. O you who are enthroned above the praises of Israel, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip and they wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. And so David portrays for us the Redeemer rejected. And the first thing we need to understand is that Jesus was rejected by God. Jesus was rejected by God. Psalm 22 begins with Jesus' very words from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And we don't think about it very often, but Jesus was rejected by God as he hung there on the cross. Jesus was crying out in this extended moment of physical and emotional and spiritual agony. He was suddenly alone and separated from God for the first time in all of eternity. He'd been groaning and calling out to God all night in the Garden of Gethsemane and all day in the midst of brutal torture from the agony of the cross. But God was not answering. And at the very worst moment, even God's supportive presence was missing. Why was Jesus forsaken by God? Well, the text tells us in verse 3, yet you are holy. The wages of sin is death, the Bible tells us, and spiritual death is separation from God. And so when the sins of the whole world were placed upon Jesus, God in his holiness had to withdraw. He cannot sin and he can have no fellowship with sin. And so that fellowship had to be broken. As I said, for the first time in all of eternity. And so as Jesus took our sins upon himself, God turned away, causing Jesus great agony of spirit. But Jesus continued to call out, as our psalm records for us in verses 4 and 5, in you our fathers trusted, they trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered, in you they trusted and were not disappointed. He's rehearsing for himself the faithfulness of God to past generations. God has been hearing the cries of his people and his servants, and he has rescued them so many times before. Surely he would come through again. But Jesus, in his humanness, had to have been wondering, since God had been faithful in the past, why is he silent now? This doesn't change his trust in God. He had been trusting God since his incarnation, and he won't stop now. God is his only hope. And so he continues to cry out to God. And this is a good thing for us to remember when we are going through hard times and God seems to be far away. This happens to all of us sometimes. We need to rehearse God's faithfulness to ourselves, both his faithfulness to us and to people whom we know, as well as his faithfulness to people in the Bible, his saints and prophets and servants. And he has never, ever broken a promise. He has never failed to accomplish his loving will. And even if it's not what we would have chosen, God always answers prayers. God always keeps his promises. He is faithful. And his faithfulness is something we can trust in, even when times are hard and God seems distant. And so Jesus is a good example for us, even in suffering. And then the language of verses 9 through 11 reminds us that Jesus had been trusting God since he decided to leave heaven and become a human being, a helpless baby. Verse 9, yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. As the Son of God in heaven, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus voluntarily became a man. He trusted God to protect him. He trusted God to strengthen him, and he followed God's will for him even before he was born in that stable in Bethlehem. And if you think about it, that's real trust. Would you, knowing what you now know and having what little power you now have, consent to become a helpless baby and grow up all over again? Jesus trusted God in every sense when he became a human being, when he gave himself over to this earthly life, and did so for 33 years through all the pain and sorrow that is part of being human. He had been trusting God every day of his life. And here, with his enemies all around him and everyone on earth deserting him, he cried out in faith to God, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help." And so Jesus was full of faith in spite of the fact that he was rejected by God. He was also rejected by men. Jesus was also rejected by men. In verses 6 through 8, which we skipped over, it says, I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me, and they separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, "Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him." New American Standard gives verse 8. It says, "Commit yourself to the Lord." But in the margin, it says that he committed himself to the Lord and let him deliver him. And so this is a kind of a quote of the people that were walking by and blaspheming against him. He was just a worm in his eyes at that point. He was just a worm in the eyes of people passing by. They reproached him. They despised him. And in Jewish literature, a worm is just a helpless, insignificant thing. Something to be trodden without a thought. And so the crowds who saw Jesus on the cross, they thought of him as helpless and worthless, and they reviled him. And his suffering was made even worse by the fact that they sneered at him and blasphemed, telling him to call down help from God. If God cared for him so much, then of course God would do that. And of course we know in this Gospels that that's exactly what happened. In Luke 23, verse 35, it says, "And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one.'" And so Jesus endured the rejection of God and the rejection of men because he knew that they didn't know what they were doing and that some would accept and receive his salvation. John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12 says, "He came to his own," referring of course to Jesus, "and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." And so Jesus knew from the beginning that he would be rejected. He knew also that some would receive him, and it was considered worth it in his mind to endure what he has endured for the sake of us who have received him. Also, as we go on in the psalm, then we see not only that the Redeemer was rejected, but then we see the Redeemer crucified. In verses 12 through 18, David describes for us the crucifixion. Verse 12, "Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And so David here proceeds to describe the crucifixion from Jesus' point of view. Again, from 1,000 years before it happened. First, Jesus was aware of being surrounded by fierce enemies. He describes them as the bulls of Bashan, as roaring, ravenous lions, and a little bit later in verse 16, as dogs. The bulls of Bashan were famous for being big and well-fed. This is sort of a saying of the time. It's a lot like our phrase, fat cats. And so he's describing rich, important men who are determined and want to see him dead. And since it was the Sanhedrin, we know from the New Testament, dominated by rich and powerful families of chief priests who wanted him dead, this is exactly right. It was the fat cats of his day that wanted his death. Lions, of course, we know are fearsome and nearly irresistible in their approach, and they're terrifyingly loud. And the dogs of Palestine were not like dogs that we think of today. They were not mild pets. These dogs were wild and dangerous scavengers running around in packs. They have more in common with dingoes or hyenas than they have with our pet dogs. And they were despised by everyone. And so then David describes Jesus' physical state, his physical state on the cross. And we have to remember as we read these words that as yet there was no such thing as crucifixion known to David or anyone in his time. Listen to how Jesus felt physically. Verse 14, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And so David here by the Holy Spirit is describing for us the agony of Jesus on the cross. Of course, words can't possibly do it justice. But as we see, he was exhausted from a day of torture, from being beaten and scourged. His bones were out of joint from hanging on the cross. He was desperately thirsty. His hands and his feet had been pierced, and he could feel every bone in his body screaming out in pain. His strength was gone. It was melted away and dried up in the terrible ordeal of the day. And as a final indignity, they'd stripped him of his clothing and cast lots for them. And of course, we know from the Gospels that all of these things happened just as David has written 1,000 years before. This and more is what Jesus endured to satisfy the wrath of God against sin and to save us from that wrath. And then as we finish the portion of the psalm that we're going to look at today, verses 19 to 21, we sense the Redeemer's confidence. The Redeemer's confidence. Verse 19, but you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. The Redeemer's confidence. Still, Jesus cried out to God in faith. Notice that he asked God to be nearby. He knew God couldn't look at him right then, but he still wanted him close. And he asked God to preserve his spirit, his soul, after physical death. He was trusting in God. He knew that his body would die, but he wants his soul delivered, even while he's still on the cross. It's as if he said, hurry back at the moment of truth. God, don't leave me here among the lions and the dogs and the oxen. Preserve what? My soul, not my body, from death. And then the last three words, I think, are significant. They are a ringing victory. You answer me. So fading into death, Jesus' body is about to expire. Trusting in God at the moment of truth, he received his answer. God did not abandon him. His body died, but his spirit was in paradise the next moment. If you compare English translations, the New American Standard is really the only modern translation that preserves the drama of these last three words. There's poetry, save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen, and then tacked on, you answer me. I think there's tremendous drama there. And so we know that Jesus today is at the right hand of the throne of God. God did answer him. God did preserve his soul from death. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, this day you will be with me in paradise. He certainly could have made that promise if he wasn't going to be in paradise that same day as well. And so he had supreme confidence that God, in the moment of truth, would be there to preserve his soul from death. You answer me. And so as we approach the communion table this morning, it's good for us to focus on what Jesus endured on the cross, because it was for us. He was rejected by God, and he was rejected by men. Fortunately, he wasn't permanently rejected by God. He suffered untold physical, emotional, and spiritual agony for us. We'll never be able to relate to that. And he suffered totally. His suffering totally paid for our sins, past, present, and future, so that we could be with him and with the Father in heaven forever. We don't have to add anything to what Jesus has done. In fact, we can't add anything to what Jesus has done. There are many religions and false teachers in this world who would tell us that that's exactly what we need to do, somehow add to what Jesus has done. But it's impossible, because he has paid it all. And we simply need to rest and trust in the fact that Jesus has paid for all of our sins. And God wants us to know about this salvation. He wants us to know, as I said, so badly. He told us about it 1,000 years ahead of time. And so what should we do? There are so many who reject the only way of salvation and continue on as if we're going to live forever somehow. But remember the men on the submarine, Squalus? You're in a worse situation than they ever were. Because the death that you continue to ignore and the salvation that you reject, if you are rejecting Jesus, will be an eternal death, an eternal salvation. And so the situation that we are all in before we come to Christ is worse than these men in this submarine. And not a single one of them would have even thought of rejecting their salvation. Now, granted, that's what most people do, but that's not what God in heaven wants. He doesn't want for anyone to perish. And so he has made it possible through Jesus Christ, and he wants us to know about it. He's told us in his word many, many times. And the smart move for us, like those men in that submarine, is to acknowledge that, yes, we are going to die someday. Yes, we cannot save ourselves. Yes, we need someone to come and save us. And the only one who is offering to come and save us from this world and our own sin is the God who loves us enough to send his Son, Jesus Christ. And if we will simply believe in him, put our trust in him, then God promises that he will save us eternally from our sins. And so if you're a person this morning, somewhere within the sound of my voice, and you have not trusted Jesus Christ for your salvation, then I encourage you to do that this morning. As I said, that's the smart move. And it's really not that complicated. It's really pretty simple. It's as simple as ABC. A stands for admit that you're a sinner and you can't save yourself. That's where it all starts. Just like those men in the submarine, they had to admit they needed a Savior. And we need to admit that we've sinned. We can't do anything about it. We can't change the past. We can't erase our sin. We need a Savior. And B then stands for believe. Believe in the Savior that God has sent, who is Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can save us. He himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And then having acknowledged that we need a Savior, having trusted in Jesus Christ, it makes sense for us to see, commit ourselves to follow Him. To go where He tells us to go, to do what He tells us to do, and not do what He tells us not to do. And it's really just that simple. As simple as ABC. And so I would encourage you, if you've never done that, to come down front and talk with me after the service. Or if you're watching online, give us a call, drop us an email. We'd love to talk with you. The rest of us, if we've already done that, then what we need to do is consider today as a day of renewal and a day to reset our devotion to our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to trust in Him that our sins are washed away by His blood. And we need to reset our commitment to love God and to obey Him 100%. Because of what He did for you, your slate is clean if you believe in Him. And your place in heaven is secure. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the opportunity to examine these words given to David by Your Holy Spirit 1,000 years before the events came to pass. And we thank You, Father, that You love us so much that You couldn't wait to tell us what was happening. You couldn't wait to tell us that there was salvation coming. You couldn't wait to tell us about what Jesus was going to do. And we pray, Father, that You will help us not only to read these words and believe them, but to give our hearts to You. And as we believe in Him, to reset our lives and our devotion as we come to the Lord's table. In Jesus' name.